Well, while you make your way to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, can I tell you a story? There was once a medieval German prince who had acquired all the wealth and all the power that his position allowed. He had the robes and the regalia. He had the advisors and the counselors. He had invested his time and energy and effort in education, studying literature, humanities, ethics. And he had risen in ranks and had proven himself among other princes in medieval Germany to be quite the leader, but he still felt himself lacking. And so he knew of an old and wizened monk in a town nearby that he believed would have the secret. How could I become a great leader? And so he went to see said monk, and the monk told him, "I'll be glad to show you what you lack, but first you must do this task for me." There's a ditch nearby that he needed to have finished, and the German prince took off his robes, grabbed the shovel, began doing the task. "Because if I do this task, I'll learn what I lack, and I can be the greatest prince of all." All was fine, all was well, but after a little while, his hands start to get calloused. Not calloused, blistered. Calluses, blisters over time, right? He started getting blistered hands, his back started to ache, and he started to get cold. And he looks at his robes over on the side and says, "I could get out of the cold, I could put down the shovel, I could stand up straight, I can get out of this." From that, it began to grow in his mind a certain level of bitterness and complaining and harboring ill will, not towards the task, but towards the monk that set him on the task. And he said, "I'm going to give this monk what for next time he comes to checks." The monk comes, sees how the task is going. He goes, "I am a prince of Germany. I have acquired regalia and robe. I have advisors and counselors. I have invested my time, energy, and effort in education, literature, ethics, history. I have become surely one of the greatest princes in this land. I do not deserve to do a task like this. I am a prince. This is a menial task set for servants. I deserve better than this." And the monk simply said, "You have shown yourself what is lacking." Our text this morning will include the theme verse of all of Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 45. It's prefaced in a couple verses of call towards the disciples to be the last, to be the servant. It's emulated and shown to be exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 45. You know the verse, don't you? "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." If you seek to be the greatest, you must be the last. If you want to be the greatest in the land, you must be the least in the land. Humility and a willingness to be a servant will lead you to greatness. Let me give you another story of another prince. I just finished my first stint in seminary. I'm the prince in the story. Three of you got it on the way in, so I thought I'd clarify for the rest of you. that's okay. I had to play catch up too. And I made it back to Central, my first time back since going to seminary, right? And I went to my home church, and there's the pastor, and the pastor saw me and said, "Hello. It's good to see you. How's seminary going?" Good. And immediately the conversation turned and goes, "Can you go stack those chairs over there?" And I got to tell you, my heart rebelled against that because I'm a seminary student. I've been chosen of the Lord, be equipped for the ministry. I am above and beyond chair stacking. When I was a college student, sure, I stacked the chairs, but now I'm a seminary student and I deserve a little bit more respect than that. Can I tell you that I learned both then and in the years to follow that ministry is service, that ministry is toilet paper changing and toilet fixing and chair stacking. This is the ministry. The ministry is to serve, not because somebody asked you to move chairs, but the ministry is to serve because Christ served. And if you want to be great in the kingdom of the Lord, if you want to be great in the eyes of God, your ministry is not to think yourself something more than you are, but to consider yourself less than you are. And furthermore, less than those around you. How many times does the Bible say, consider those around you as more highly than yourselves? All of that is just a shorthand way of saying, look at Jesus, your Savior, your Lord. He did not come to be served. He came to serve. Furthermore, to give his life as a ransom for many. The way to true greatness is a call to serve. Would you turn with me, where, if you're not already, Mark chapter 10, this field guide to following Jesus. We will be through with Mark's gospel before you even know it. We are studying a field guide to following Jesus. Mark gives us the essentials necessary to survive out in the field, being a follower of Christ. We finished the first section of Mark's gospel a little while ago that addressed the person of Jesus. It brought us through chapter 8 with a transition text about the healing of a blind man in two stages. That introduced the next section. The second section of Mark's gospel, we have been addressing the purpose and the mission of Jesus and our call and the disciples' call to accept the mission and the purpose of Christ and to emulate it in our own life. The road to glory is paved in pain. You will suffer. The pathway to nobility and title and power is through humility dependence upon God and even servitude. And now the way to true greatness is through a call to serve fellow man, call to serve the Lord. And we are going to conclude that section, by the way, in chapter 10, concluded as we make our way to Jerusalem. Verse 32, we'll pick up there this morning. It says that they were on the road to Jerusalem. Chapter 11, verse 1, will show Jesus and the disciples entering into the surrounding regions of Jerusalem. And we find in this text, as we work through the end of this chapter, we're going to find our final healing miracle in Mark's gospel. Another blind man, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, as Matt read for us earlier today. The final healing miracle in Mark. And then we're also going to find, as I pointed out to you, the theme verse to all of Mark. You might want to highlight, underline, underscore, asterisk, whatever you need to do to indicate it to yourself. That chapter 10, verse 45 will be the theme of all of Mark's gospel. And as we work through these texts, these verses this morning, here's what we're going to see. We're going to see 4 points together. We're going to see a model of service. We're going to see a call to serve. We're going to see an example of service, and finally a challenge to serve as well. So, starting in chapter 10, verse 32 through 34, here is the model of service. As you know from the reading and as we will see together, the model for service is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the disciples and Christ himself in the next interaction between the two will give us the theme under which we can understand this model in verses 32 through 34. But let's just read it together to begin. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, spit on him, and scourge him, and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. Now, I want you to notice that the disciples were amazed and those who were coming behind were fearful. They were amazed because Jesus is not here speaking of his passion, his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, the crucifixion for the first time. This is, in fact, the third time in which he's mentioning this. And he's been teaching them that it is in Jerusalem where he will be crucified, where he will go undergo this passion, this suffering for the sake of salvation. And so they are amazed that Jesus had set his mind to do exactly this. He is entering into the belly of the beast. He is headed straight for Jerusalem. This is his death march, surely. He's on the long green mile. I'm tired, boss. Anybody with me? He's on his way to death, and the disciples are amazed, and the crowds following are fearful for him. But that Jesus would so intentionally and purposefully make his way to the place of imminent danger is going to trigger something in the minds of the disciples, and that is that he must be this close to that glory and resurrection. Why else would he be so happily going? But first, look at the passion prediction. This is the third one. Each of them have been growing in detail. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Now, take a little walk with me, a little reminiscent. The first of these passion predictions is found in chapter 8, verse 31. And do you remember the context there? Jesus saying that he's going to, in chapter 8, verse 31, Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's the briefest of the three, in fact. But do you remember the context? What happens directly after? You remember who pulled Jesus aside? Who was that? Peter. I remember how Peter was body checked hard, right? Right up against the glass. And the context there was suffering, wasn't it? If you want to gain your life, you got to lose it. You're going to have to take up your own cross and follow. The context is suffering in that first passion prediction in which Peter is body checked and called, Satan, get behind me, right? Do you recall, those of you who were here during our Wednesday nights in which we studied 2 Peter, do you recall that in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is speaking, is going to climax his study with the crucifixion of Jesus as the model, and he says, you need to learn to suffer well. You need to learn to submit to even unjust bosses who falsely accuse you, because look at Jesus. He had the same circumstances going on, and he did this for the sake of others and for a testimony to go out for the gospel. You remember that, class? A couple of you? Don't you think that the body check cemented the context in Peter's mind? You need to take up your cross and follow. You need to suffer well. You need to lose your life. Nah, Jesus. Okay, Jesus. And that becomes the context in which he uses the crucifixion in 2 Peter chapter 3, chapter 2, leading into chapter 3. Isn't that amazing? These are real people, you know. You remember that one time your mom beat you and you learned the lesson, right? That's what's going on here. My wife is like, my mom did not beat me. I know. She didn't beat me. She gave me a well-deserved spanking. Okay. But we all remember that time in which we got checked and it stuck in our minds. The context Peter is going to then use and teach on the crucifixion in the context of suffering. The second passion prediction is chapter 9 at the end, verses 31 and 2. Read that with me. It says, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he had been killed, he will rise 3 days later, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They didn't want to speak up. Why? Because the last guy who did got checked. The first one was passive. This is going to happen to the Son of Man. The second one is a little bit more active in its display here, where the men are going to do this to him. And the context in that second one was the weakness of men and the power of God. How come these disciples of yours can't cast out this demon? Because they need to know that this is only coming out by prayer, and they depend on God's power, not men's. Right? So what we have for a context, we have the context of suffering. Now we have the context of God's power on display. The third one is our text this morning, chapter 10 and verses 33 and 34, which we have read, where it speaks of a two-phased crucifixion and passion of Christ, where the chief priests and scribes are going to condemn, and then they're going to hand him over to the Gentiles to carry it out, aren't they? And what is the context? Well, let's look at the text and press on in our reading. Skip down with me to verse 43 of chapter 10. Here's the context, letting the disciples set the agenda in Mark's gospel. 43. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The context is service. Put those together. In Mark's gospel, you have three passion predictions in this section. The first is on suffering. The second is on God's power displayed. And the third is on a call to serve. Isn't that a wonderful threefold depiction of what Christ has done and what we're called to do? It's amazing. Suffering in the power of God to serve humanity. That's the crucifixion. You're called to suffer in the power of God to serve humanity. That's emulation. Jesus is bold about it. This is what I'm doing. And he speaks of it with such clarity, saying that in verse 34, 3 days later, he will rise again. This is playing right into the hands of the Jewish mindset that the Son of Man is Daniel 7, 12, 13, 14, that he is the king coming to reign. And now he's been introduced as this suffering king, which blew their minds. But now we're speaking of his only 3 days later will rise again. The disciples are saying, hey, if it's only 3 days suffering and 3 days, then glory, here comes the kingdom. And so where do they go? They go immediately into their ambition. They want to skip once again the suffering and go straight to glory. They want to secure their seats. Jesus is going to call them to a totally different worldview toward this life. Look at Roman numeral 2, the call to serve, chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. Verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." That is a loaded statement, isn't it? You know, even my own wife, who I know loves me and wants the best for me, if she asks me if I'll do her a favor, you know what my answer is? Maybe. Or we'll see. Or it depends. James and John don't give Jesus an opportunity here. He goes, "We want you to do whatever we ask." No. Absolutely not. Tell me what you want first, right? And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Verse 36. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" 37. They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." You're about to be crucified, but resurrected on the third day. Here comes the glory. We want the prominent seats. We want the best seats in the house. Notice this context. Look at verse 31 of chapter 10. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Next thing, Jesus showing his passion, his death, his burial, his resurrection. The next thing, we want to be first. These guys are clueless. They're skipping over that which they don't like. And I can't say that I blame them because we're the same. Nobody likes to suffer. Nobody likes pain. Nobody likes giving their life. Nobody likes the idea of taking up a cross and following. No one likes losing life in order to gain it. We just want the gain it part. We just want the glory part. And here's Jesus talking about he's going to die, but 3 days later, and let's get right to it. 3 days later, I like this. Can I be on the left? Can I be on the right? And a couple notes. On a positive note, they are thinking about the kingdom. That's good. They're thinking beyond this life. They haven't settled on the idea that this world is the best that you're ever going to have. To be honest, we could be a little bit more kingdom-minded. On a negative note, however, they are ambitious to their core. They want the position without the suffering. They want to be on the right and to the left. They want to skip over the suffering and go straight to glory. They want to reign with Christ without first being the dregs of society. 1 Corinthians 4, you think you're already reigning. And I wish that you were, because then we would reign with you. However, we're the dregs. We're the servants of all. They want to skip that part and go straight to kingdom, straight to glory. And Jesus answers them, verse 38, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? This cup, which is pictured here, is the cup of the wrath of God. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, yours be done. This baptism is no water to be found here. This is a uniting, and in context, the uniting of the Son of God with the wrath of God. Pain and suffering. In verse 38, he says, can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized? And I love their ignorant arrogance in verse 39. They said to him, we are able. No, you're not. Come on. They don't understand the extent of it. And so Jesus does one of the bless your heart moments again. And he says, you know what? Okay, well, you're going to taste from this cup. You're going to be baptized in this baptism. In other words, you're going to go through a very similar type of pain and anguish that I will. You too will suffer. Nevertheless, verse 39, they said, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. You too will suffer. Verse 40, but to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared. God the Father from eternity had already prepared those seats for two specific people. Who are they? I don't know. Neither do you. But it isn't Jesus's place to give them these seats, and certainly they can't earn it, but must be appointed to it by the Father. Look at verse 41. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Because James and John asked a stupid question? No. Because they beat the rest of them to the punch. They all want this. They all have been arguing over who's the greatest. They all want the position of power. Verse 42. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is the model in verse 45. Based on that model, the disciples are called in 43 and in 44 to emulate. Whoever's going to be greatest shall be servant. Whoever wishes to be first is going to be slave. this is not the way of the world. The way of the world is to take human power and to subjugate all under its threat. The way of a follower of Christ is to take divine power and use it to serve the rest so that they are lifted up. Leadership is service. Service is leadership. The ultimate example of serving fellow man is seen in verse 45, where the Son of Man does not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a what? Ransom. What does that mean? It's the Greek word lutrao. It's the word for redemption. It's the word for the purchasing back. It's used many times in the Septuagint, the LXX, of redeeming or ransoming the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. For redeeming, for purchasing back from spiritual oppression. For redeeming, for purchasing back the firstborn. Every firstborn belonged to the Lord, but the family, the parents, could ransom that firstborn back from the Lord for a price. To save from divine punishment. Punishment is doom is upon you, but you can purchase back from that punishment. Jesus' life was the payment to purchase back, to ransom, to redeem from divine punishment from sin, from certain death caused by sin, from oppression in the midst of sin. It is Jesus buying, purchasing a people for his own possession. Jesus is the model of service and sacrifice and giving his life so that he might be a ransom for, what does it say, church? But why not all? Because not all are saved. That model of sacrifice in verse 45 is spelled out for us in the previous context, verses 33 and 34. What sacrifice, Lord? The sacrifice that happens on the cross when I'm condemned by the Jewish rulers and crucified by the Gentile ones. And scourged, and hated, spat upon. That's going to purchase from oppression and from death and from judgment many. Now, our sacrifice and the disciples' sacrifice can never be as great as Christ, right? You can never give your life on a cross to save a people for yourself. And so, our being lifted up, our being exalted to be last of all becomes greatest of all. Our being exalted can never quite be as high as Christ, right? Philippians 2, the kenosis passage. Being himself equal with God, did not consider himself, consider his equality something to be grasped, clung to, but took on servanthood, got rid of his position and power, and took on servanthood to become man, and was obedient even to the point of death, so that at the name of Christ, what, church? Every knee shall bow, both in heaven and earth and under the earth. He went to the lowest of the lows, from the highest of the highs, so that he could be the highest of the highs again. You can never be as high, you will never go as low, and you'll never be as high again, but you do have this coordinating graph, if you will. You have an opportunity to emulate Christ, to serve fellow man, and as we do so, and we become and make ourselves low, we will be exalted again. The greatest will be slave to all. Jesus gives this passion prediction. He speaks of the wrath that is to come. He speaks of taking the cup. He speaks of ransoming his life to serve many. And all the disciples are doing is squabbling over who gets the right seats, the greatest positions, because they're still earthly, humanly minded. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, brothers and sisters, we don't have time for this. We don't have time. There's too many service opportunities. There are too many sacrifices that can be made. There's too much work to be done. There's too many lost people who need the gospel. There's too many hurting people who need compassion for you and I to squabble over disagreements and philosophies and tertiary theological issues. There's too much to do not to get to the task at hand. Yes? In other words, focus, people. Anybody watching the Olympics this year? I didn't think so. A couple of you. Anybody watch the Olympics a few years back when Michael Phelps won like all the gold medals? And I don't mean all the gold medals in his category of swimming. I mean, he won them all, right? He won every gold medal that was offered in the Olympics that year. There was a poster that came out after the Olympics. You may have seen this. It was Michael Phelps, and he's doing a breaststroke or something, and he is zoomed in, right? On the finish line, the goal, the little box he's got to touch. And in the background, you see his closest competitor. Do you remember, if anybody's seen this poster? Do you remember where the competitor was looking? At Michael Phelps. Focus, people. Michael Phelps was eye on the prize, hit my goal, win this race. The other guy was distracted. Likely the reason he lost. He's looking not at what matters. Jesus is saying here's what matters. Service. You want to be great? Serve. You want to be first? Be last. Too many opportunities to love and to sacrifice and to serve and to share the gospel and to reach the hurting with compassion. There's too much to be done to argue over fruitless philosophies and secondary, tertiary issues and colors of carpets and preferences and music styles and genres and who's going to be greatest and who gets the right seats in glory, right? Y'all getting any of this? Look at Roman numeral 3 in your outline. 4 total, but we're on 3. This is the last one. It'll go through the text and then just a quick word, a challenge. This is an example of service. It's really a twofold example. One, Jesus to blind Bartimaeus. The other, blind Bartimaeus and his call and come to follow Jesus. Verses 46 through 49, the final healing miracle in Mark's gospel. Book ends this section with the first, the blind man healed in 2 stages. Now we got a blind man at the end of this section, so it makes a cohesive whole. The one being healed is named Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. The only time you have one who is the object or the recipient of healing actually named, and he's named because he's called and he becomes a disciple. And he calls out to Jesus and names him twice, son of David. This is the first time and the only time in Mark's gospel that you will see that title uttered from human lips. Look at verse 46 through 49. Then they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he had heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up. He is calling for you." Now, who was the last person called to follow Jesus? Let me give you a hint. He didn't accept the call and walked away grieved. Who was it? Rich young ruler. Come. All right. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, come, follow. He didn't do it, did he? Now we're transitioning from that call to follow to a next call to follow. The first was of the rich man. This is of a poor man. The first was someone who was self-sufficient and independent. The second is someone who's completely and totally dependent upon others. The poor blind man, beggar, understands what it means to depend on others to receive and knows how to accept gifts. Whereas the rich man was greedy because he had much stuff. Verse 50, he's called. Verse 49, verse 50, throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Don't miss that he left behind his only possession. Now the rich man in the previous episode was grieved because he had much stuff and he didn't want to leave his possessions. This poor beggar takes off his cloak and leaves it behind, willing to get rid of his one comfort in life. The one thing he owned. Sometimes having little makes it easier to abandon it. Sometimes having a lot makes it hard to abandon it because your heart's in it, right? I mean, he gave up his only cloak. Let's say it was a green cloak. He would have been known as that beggar who sits outside Jericho with the green cloak. Now he's left the green cloak behind. So he's not only left his possession, he's left his identity behind. Do you know Bartimaeus? Who? Beggar. Green cloak. Oh, yeah, I know the guy. Not anymore. Verse 51. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Does that sound familiar to you all? Would you look back with me at verse 36 just briefly? Jesus, we want you to give us whatever we want. What do you want me to do for you? It's a huge contrast here. The one wanted authority and position and power. The other just wants to be healed. And the blind man said to him, verse 51, "Rabboni." Look back at verse 35. What did the disciples, James and John, say to Jesus? "Teacher." Didaskalos in the 35 by the disciples means educator, a teacher. Rabboni is also a teacher, but is more like a master, one whom you submit to. There is a deepening of relationship and call with the blind beggar than there was even with James and John, sons of Zebedee. And Jesus asked them the same question, what does he want me to do? And here's the answer, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." Verse 52, and Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Look back at 46 real quick with me. Where was Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus? Last phrase of verse 46. Was sitting where? By the road. Look at the last line of verse 52. He began following him where? On the road. There is a call to action. You were by the road, now you're on the road. That's the challenge to serve. That brings us to Roman numeral 4, that is time for a status change. It's time to go from being by the road to now being on the road. Many people, even if you know the Lord, even if you love the Lord, are sitting by the road watching. You come and you participate in minimal aspects just so that you can keep up appearances or because it's expected or even because you desire, but you're still by the road. Jesus' call to Bartimaeus is the call for you and me. Time to get on the road. Time to follow. Time to serve. It's time for a status change. It's time for us to go from being a parent to a servant of Christ in our households. It's time from being a citizen to a servant of Christ in your nation, in your state, in your community. It's time to go from being a customer to being a servant of Christ who ministers to those who are helping us at the grocery, at the coffee shop, Donnie, at the store. It's time to go from being the boss at work to a servant of Christ over employees. time to go from being an employee to a servant of Christ in your workplaces. It's time to go from being a church consumer to a servant of Christ in his local church. Well, great, Nicholas. That sounds good to me. How do we begin? See a need, fill a need. Be available, be humble, be ready, be willing. But to be honest with you, it starts at home. Husbands, serve your wives. Wives, serve your husbands. Parents, serve your children. Children, serve your parents. Create such a sweet service atmosphere in your home that it bleeds into the church. And once it's consumed, the church will bleed into our community. And then once you've established a pattern of service in your home, then the church, then we start to let our minds venture out. We start small, but we stretch our minds and we ask the Lord, how can I serve? Where can I serve? Where can I be of service? Where can I display the service of Christ in this wild, wicked world that we live in? How can I fill my calling to be of service to others? I may not be able to give my life as a ransom for many, but I can give my life in service to many. And if Christ can do so for enemies, we can do so for anyone. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And that is his calling to you and to me. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we accept this call to go from by the way to on the way, by the road, on the road, an observer to a follower, a consumer to a servant. I pray, Father, that you would give us opportunities, help us to have open eyes to needs that need to be filled, and may we, Lord, be servant-hearted enough to fill it. Let those lead to opportunities to serve the lost in this sharing of the gospel. Help our transformation into servanthood be that which unites our hearts together and exclaims to this community that there is something different in us. Give us the words to defend the hope that's within us. And the opportunity is to be bold for Christ. This we pray in his name and by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.